Her baby died miserably during the illness. She'd only spoken about 6 different words to her husband since that day, and that was 7 months ago. She didn't know how to talk to this man whose devotion to the gods was unable to save her baby, her precious baby boy. And she was past the numbness, but she still couldn't think of a peaceable word to say to him. And as a result, she often found herself in the market, as she did on that day. She carried their daughter at the hip and her goods on the other arm. She would occasionally acknowledge a familiar face, but mostly she kept her head down and she went about her business. The city had a regular sound. There was a clatter of chariot wheels of soldiers coming into the city. There was a crack of whips and the screams of recently captured prisoners. There was a heavy percussion of horse hooves beating on the pavement. The people in the market just tried to clatter above the noise. On this particular day, though, there was a murmur and a hushed voice. A half-bald man with a disfigured face was clearing a space in the middle of the market. And the burned-faced man sets up a little box. He calls the people to listen. Everyone gets hushed. And he screams out, "In 40 days, Nineveh is overturned." And then, like nothing happened, he picks up his box and he walks on down the street. As quickly as it started, it was done. He was gone. The hush followed him, but the present crowd started to buzz a little bit. People began to disperse quietly, but they couldn't quite let go of it. Even when she got home, she started to fall apart. Now, her husband was in the military. She didn't ask a lot of questions about his job, but she knew. How could you not know? When you walk into a city and you see mounds of human heads, the stripped human skins stretched over the walls, a grisly parade of a mutilated foreigner being forcibly displayed on poles by his family and friends, even adolescents being burned alive after being taken captive. It was a bloody business. She really didn't want to know what part her husband played in it, but she knew enough. She didn't wait a moment when he got home. "You're a murderer," she said, her face stretched with anguish. She didn't mean to lead with that, but it was done now. "You don't speak in 7 months, and you want to start by blaming me?" he screamed. "I am not in the place of the gods. How could I have possibly saved our baby boy?" "I'm not talking about the boy," she said. "What you do every day. We hear the screams. We see the bodies and the blood. We've had signs. We've had plagues. We've had famine. And now we're all doomed. You did it. You brought this wrath upon us. You're a murderer." "What are you talking about?" he said. Even as she spoke of the man and his terse message, she was personally stricken as well. Her complicit guilt in her pride and the luxury in which she lived while others were starved and tortured. Like many others in the crowd that day, the reality hit her like it never had before. And by the time she got done telling of the visitor, they were both letting out an unhindered wail. "We will not eat or bring any comfort to ourselves until we find out more from this man," her husband declared resolutely. We're picking up the story of Jonah in chapter 3. You can turn there now in your Bible or the Pew Bible. Now, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. But hopefully you're able to follow along in other versions. No, actually, I'm not. I just realized I grabbed the NIV. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. To recap what's probably a familiar story thus far, Jonah, the prophet of the Lord from Israel, has been playing a bit of hide-and-seek with the Lord. He was given a message to get up and to go and cry out against Nineveh. But instead, he tried to hide from the Lord. by fleeing down to the sea and then down into the boat during the great storm. Last week we saw the movement of God seeking Jonah as Jonah continued down, down, down as he was thrown into the sea and swallowed by the great fish. But then Jonah prayed for God to save him. He proclaimed his vow to obey God, and then the direction changed. He started to come up, up out of the sea, up out of the great fish, blah, and up toward God's call on his life. And there Jonah sits on the shore in a mess of fish vomit, probably physically scarred in appearance from being partially digested. And that's where we're going to pick up the account today, the next round of hide and seek. And if you are able, would you please stand as we read from God's word from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Let's talk to our Heavenly Father about what we're reading today. Our loving Father in heaven, thank you for your word. You have given it to Jonah. You've given it to us. And like Jonah and the people of Nineveh, we would be lost without it. We would be aware of our sin and our guilt as the message of your creation convicts us. We would therefore be culpable for what we can discern, but we wouldn't have the hope of Christ without having heard your word. We would know that you are by your creation, but we wouldn't know how to approach you and have peace with you. And this we do know from the revelation of Jesus Christ and of his death and his resurrection. Quicken our hearts to hear this word from you today. Strengthen our minds and our bodies to respond in accordance with what you tell us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of today's message is A Kingdom Turned Upside Down. I want to look together today at the history of Nineveh and try to understand what happened in their astounding response. In the meantime, we can be applying some of the transferable points to our own lives. And to that end, I would give you this sermon proposition. A follower of Jesus must respond with belief and action. A follower of Jesus must respond with belief and action. I want to begin with Jonah's journey to Nineveh. Point one in your outline says, the prophet acts, arise, cry out. And this will be looking at verses 1-4 in Jonah chapter 3. Up here on the screen, there's going to be a map that Pastor Tom showed us 2 weeks ago. It shows how Jonah went down from the city of Gath-Hepher, which is there, down to Joppa. He headed out on the open sea. He stopped at some point. And then he lands somewhere. And we don't know exactly where he lands, but I think we can say one thing safely. Next slide. This image is incorrect. Here we have Jonah landing on the shore of Nineveh, where the people are happily awaiting his message. Or likewise this one. The fish cast Jonah out. The sun helped him to dry. Jonah looked about. Nineveh was nearby. Or several other books like these that have a helpful directional sign for Jonah to follow when he gets vomited up. Nineveh, Nineveh, Nineveh. Again, to reiterate, I really do like these books. But sometimes images stick in our brain for a long time and they create an incorrect understanding. And not just about where something is, but really more significant things like Jonah's lack of confession of sin last week. So, to spell this out, strictly speaking, Nineveh does have a shore, the same way Moline has a shore. And it's not much of a different comparison to say that someone boarding a ship in Tarshish, getting swallowed by a great, bound for Tarshish, getting swallowed by a great fish, and then being vomited up on the shore of Nineveh is something akin to someone taking a ship from San Diego, getting swallowed by a great fish, and 3 days later being spit up on the shore of Moline. Jonah's fish, and this will show you here, it would have had to make it across the Mediterranean Sea, all the way around Africa, up the Persian Gulf, and up the Tigris River in 3 days. So the point is this. When Jonah got his second call to go, he still had to obey in the same way that he was supposed to obey in the first place. And when we have disobeyed God, and when God corrects us, we still need to act in obedience. Don't ignore that. So, Jonah sets off for Nineveh. And here in the introduction to the third movement in Jonah's story, we're hearing a tandem command again for actually a third time. Here's the phrase, arise, cry out. God said it to start the book when he spoke of Nineveh's wickedness. This time God doesn't repeat the wickedness, but he promises a message to deliver. And the third time actually is backing up to chapter 1 when Jonah is asleep in the bottom of the ship and the captain comes to Jonah and says, arise, cry out. It's fascinating. So I couldn't make it through the series without mentioning the VeggieTales Jonah movie, which I think is great, by the way. It has an interesting connection. It has Jonah awake from a dream in which he is ignoring God. God is talking to him. He's like, what? I can't hear you. What? What? And as he wakes up, the dream voice of God turns out to be the ship's captain saying, get up, arise, cry out. Again, not to beat a dead horse with these children's books, but I want to point out another faulty element. On a regular basis, the story of Jonah ends in these books after 3:3, Jonah 3:3, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, or else sometimes at the end of chapter 3 when he does what he's supposed to do. So for example, this one, Jonah promises he will always obey. End of story. Now, this one, for example, another one, it correctly states that, and you can't see this, but it says, Jonah did what the Lord had told him. That's correct, but it leaves off one of the main points of the story, which is God's mercy on the undeserving Ninevites. Oh, and I can't pass without mentioning the magical floating head of God. Sunbeam shining out. That's brilliant. Or how about this one? Jonah began God's work. Again, it's true. There's just a lot more of the story to tell. And yet, this is the last page of the book. But Jonah did speak God's word, and he did do God's work. Psalm 32:3 says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Along with the Psalms that I mentioned last week from Jonah 2, this one seems particularly appropriate for the story of Jonah. Unlike Jonah, the psalmist David acknowledges his sin and his need for God. And that's what compels him to burst forth with words of praise to God. Jonah is willing to speak, but he's not willing to confess. When he gets to Nineveh, and the text here alludes to the greatness of that city, how many days it'll take him to go through it, and he goes into it, and Jonah begins his sermon. In Hebrew, it's 5 words. 5. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overturned, essentially. I briefly considered a Jonah tribute sermon this week, but there was just too much stuff to make it through in only 5 words, so you're going to have to bear with a few more than 5. I want to say this about sharing God's word, though. When God's word is shared, it's God who is at work, not us. When you share God's word with someone else, you are unleashing something living and active and powerful. And God's word does not return to him empty, Isaiah 55 says. It accomplishes his purpose, even if we don't see what that purpose is. I've been in Bible studies where God's word was left off. Sometimes I've even done it myself. We need to be so immersed and conversant in God's word that we give it to each other and let it do the work. In fact, I'd argue that chapter 3 is the most spiritually correct chapter of this book, in which Jonah simply gives the word of God and then gets out of the way. Contrast that with chapter 1, in which Jonah is running, or chapter 2, in which Jonah is not confessing sin, or chapter 4, in which Jonah is complaining. I had an experience like this back in Nebraska. I was talking with a guy named Kevin. We were in the church parking lot. I can still picture the place. And he was discouraged about whether anything was happening from his ministry. And this was a guy who was always ministering to someone. He had this gift of compassion. And the Lord brought to my mind 1 Corinthians 15:58, and I shared it with him. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And Kevin's face changed. He said, thank you. He said, that's just what I needed to hear. I think he gave me a hug. And I'm pretty sure he thanked me like 3 more times before the conversation was over. And then I think he thanked me like 3 more times in the following year after that. No kidding. Like a year later, he's Buffalo. Man, when you said that verse to me, that was God speaking. God's word was doing the work, not me. So Jonah goes to work. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. There's a word in this that I learned this week. In the ESV, it says overthrown. In the old NIV, which I think the newer NIV said overthrown as well, but in the older NIV, it says overturned. I like that word overturned a little bit better. In Hebrew, the base word is, and sorry to get a little nerdy on you here, but the word is hapak. Here's what it looks like. And if you don't know, Hebrew reads from right to left. It means approximately to overturn. But it's a marvelous word. And God gave this word to Jonah, and Jonah was stuck with it. And I say stuck with it because on the one hand, it can have the sense of what Jonah wanted, that the city would be destroyed, overthrown, overturned, like what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then on the other hand, there's a range of this word that the city will be turned, or something will be turned, changed from one thing into something else, like the Nile River being turned to blood. But then again, there's another nuance in which it can mean brought to repentance, to be spiritually changed and turned, and in this case, away from destruction. And again, I say this word to us, and maybe you want to write this question down. Will I be turned or overturned by God's word? When you're confronted by God's word, you sit at a crossroads. And how you respond interprets this word for you. Will you be overthrown because of God's word, or will you be turned in your heart toward Jesus? Point two, the people assent. Nineveh believed God. Now, I don't get the sense that the Ninevites understood the nuance of this word hapak, because they're immediately thrown into a great spirit of sorrow and woe. We marvel at the miracle of the great fish, but we should not miss the miracle of the repentance of this city as they wail in sorrow before the Lord. So I guess if you're looking for a wail in Jonah, there it is. Nineveh, as I highlighted in the monologue, was a city of great atrocity. I'm not trying to be gratuitous with those descriptions. If anything, that was a really scaled back version of some of the things that I read and have read in the past about what this city was like. We might think of the desperately wicked actions of the cannibalistic serial killer, Jeffrey Dahmer. Or we might imagine the killing fields of Rwanda where people hacked one another to death by the millions. Or the gas chambers of the Nazis in the concentration camps. Enemies killed horrifically and systematically. But besides being a place of great violence, though, Nineveh was also a massive and impressive city. Peter Spear, who has wonderful illustrations in his children's books, this is the one I'm drawing from today, he gives a beautiful glimpse of this book, in this book. You'll notice in this next picture over here, we have these sort of man-bull-winged mythical creatures. You can actually see one of these artifacts for yourself if you go to the Oriental Museum at the University of Chicago. You can go for free. There's a suggested donation, but if you're really pressed, you can get in for free and see this. Nineveh was a horrendous city of bloodshed and cruel torture to their captives. If you want an example of scripture, in scripture, Nahum 3 speaks of its violence and its atrocities. And although Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, they did not repent 100 years later at the preaching of Nahum. And Nineveh fell to the Babylonians in 612 BC. Their people were decimated. The structures remained intact, but they got buried in the sand and the soil of the Iraqi plains, and they were soon forgotten. Lost, like erased from history. And then over the centuries, Nineveh became sort of a mythical city, a legend. And as often happens, when we can't see something that's mentioned in the Bible, we start to doubt the Bible. And people start to assume that all this was just a legend. It was the lost city of Atlantis lost. Like, was it ever really real lost? In 1816, a man named Claudius James Rich heard of some legendary items being dug up in the vicinity of the modern-day city of Mosul in Iraq. He may have even stood on the mounds, the tells, of that ancient city. But all he found at that time were smashed relics, because the people who found them to be idolatrous, and they decided to destroy them, and Claudius James Rich came home empty-handed. But then, in 1845, a man named Austin Henry Layard of Great Britain took up the challenge anew, and he found it. He dug up the walls, and he dug up pottery and writings and massive archaeological artifacts, including the winged man bull. Note the picture of the person for scale, how big it is. And with the help of locals and with a very impressive feat of engineering, Layard not only unearthed, but removed and transported these massive reliefs that now exist in three main places: the British Museum, the Israel Museum, and, yep, next slide, here's me, the Oriental Institute in Chicago. And where you can also see, I might add, the Sennacherib prism. I don't have time to talk about that. That's another story for another time. But that was from the era of King Hezekiah when Sennacherib attacked. So here we see the truth of the Bible verified by archaeology again and again and again. We can believe God and his word, and we can also see that these things that we read about, they are real. These people, the Ninevites, they were actual living image bearers of God Almighty, and God loved them. And God didn't want them to die. Ezekiel reminds us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I think we probably do sometimes. God loved these horrible, rotten, violent sinners, but their sin was offensive to God. Jonah 1:2 says, their evil has come up before me. And yet Jonah 3:3, the line that's translated, Nineveh was a very great city, it literally means Nineveh was a great city to God. James 2:23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Likewise, these Ninevites actually believed God. They took God at his word that he said he was going to destroy them, and they fasted, and they grieved. And then in sort of a grassroots movement, the change comes from the bottom up rather than from the top down. This verse in James points to the fact that belief proves itself by being accompanied by action in the context of that verse in James. And that's exactly what happens here. The king of Nineveh plays into the up and down imagery in Jonah that we talked about last week, but ironically, he does the opposite of God's man, the prophet Jonah. He got up from his throne and he sat down in the ashes. In fact, he takes what the other Ninevites are already doing, he ups the ante, and he declares that no person or animal of any age may eat or drink anything. Have you ever had an animal or a small child and withheld food for any period of time? Like 30 seconds when they need it now, I need it, but we're in the van and we're still three cars back in the drive-thru? Or we have cats. To hear them crying in the morning, you'd think that they've been without food for days or weeks. And they want you to know just how miserable they are until you're miserable and you finally do something about it. Put food in my belly. Can you imagine the sound of this city? All of these livestock and small children are having food withheld. And you can't even explain to them why, because they wouldn't understand what you told them. Point three, on the back of your outline, the Lord acquits. God relented of the disaster. This is what we see in verse 10. And again, if you want to write this down, you can. The heart of God is inclined toward people. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. In this book of Jonah, God's looking for ways to extend his mercy and grace. He moves toward Jonah to save him when he's running away. He gets the sailor's attention at the same time. And here, he moves heaven and earth to get his man to come and tell the Ninevites to change their ways so that they won't be destroyed. And that's because, as 2 Timothy 2:25 points out, God is the one who grants repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Again, God is doing the work. In Genesis 18, we see Abraham bargaining with God for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is seemingly set on destruction, and yet Abraham talks God from forbearing on behalf of 50 righteous people all the way down to 10. And God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And yet, not even 10 righteous were found there. Even 10 righteous could have saved the city. How much more are we called to be ambassadors for God's kingdom in these cities? We have to multiply that because there's like four, nope, five, nope, keep going. Okay, and then times 10 for each one. You can do the math. But We are to be preaching and living the gospel with our neighbors. I believe from Scripture is literally an action to save the city when we do this. We need to be at work to show the overwhelming love of God to those around us, to live out God's love by the way we practice the art of neighboring. Before God relents from sending the calamity upon them, he sees how they've turned from their evil way. There are two interesting things I want to draw from this text. One is the way that Jonah uses the Hebrew word for evil, ra'ach. This word's used repeatedly in Jonah. If you have a study Bible, there's probably a note about that somewhere. And the word is used here both for the evil way of the Ninevites and for the calamity or the disaster that God relented from sending. But we'll get more to that next week. I'm going to just put a pin in that for now. But the other interesting thing here is that they turned. And this is actually a different word than the word we looked at earlier, hapak. It's the Hebrew word shuv. It's used four times in verses 8 through 10. It's one of my favorite Hebrew words, honestly. I use this all the time. The king commands that everyone shuv from their wicked way, turn from their wicked way. And perhaps God will shuv, turn, and relent, show compassion, shuv from his fierce anger. And then in verse 10, where God sees how they shuv from their evil. The word literally means to change direction. It's appropriately translated repent, but it can also just mean if you're going one way, you stop and you turn around and you go the other way. And this is what God's word does to us. When you're walking in the way of sinners, as Psalm 1 warns against, you need a shuv, okay, shove, in the opposite direction. You need to stop, to turn around, and to move the other way. That means, again, that we can't minimize or try to manage our sin. Jeremiah 18:7 says that when the people shuv, repent of their evil, God will have compassion and not inflict his judgment. But when his people are supposed to do good, but then they do evil, he will reconsider the goodness that he was going to do as well. We see this historically in the Old Testament as the people of Israel obeyed and disobeyed, repeat ad nauseum. God wanted to have compassion on these people. Do we? When you hear of a horrendous crime, do you want the perpetrator of the crime to come to repentance? I'm not saying get off the hook and not have any consequences. I'm saying repent. Or do you just want them to have judgment? When missionaries are executed by terrorists, do you pray for the salvation of the terrorist? Where is your Nineveh? Corrie Ten Boom and Louis Zamperini both had to face this question non-rhetorically in the aftermath of the Second World War. Corrie Ten Boom, you may remember, is a Holocaust survivor, and she was speaking at an event, and she was approached by someone who turned out to be one of her former guards who had treated her terribly in prison. He offered his hand to her, and she had a choice to make. Would she hold on to a desire for retribution for this man who was now claiming Christ as his Savior? This man who had been part of a regime that had killed her sister and her father? This man who had been part of an administration that saw 12 million people snuffed out? Can she really forgive this man? And Louis Zamperini, the runner turned fighter pilot, story is recorded in the book and the movie Unbroken. He survived on the open sea for 47 days only to wash ashore and be captured by the Japanese. These Japanese who tortured Louis by requiring unrealistic feats and then beating him when he couldn't complete them. The Japanese who did everything in their power to break his spirit and to crush him, to starve him, to abuse him. And he comes back to Japan after the war, after personally himself coming to faith in Christ. And he has the opportunity to offer forgiveness to many of his former captors. Do you want mercy for the ones that have wronged you? Or said another way, are you living in Jesus' upside down kingdom. Point four, the Pharisees accuse. Jesus teaches on Nineveh. As with last week, I want to finish in the Gospels today with what Jesus has to say about Jonah. Nineveh's kingdom has been turned upside down by God's message. Not the way Jonah was hoping, but the way that God was planning. Jesus shows the kingdom that's upside down of the kingdom of this world, and he says to you, are you willing to be part of my upside down kingdom, where you become the greatest by making yourself the least, where it is more blessed to give than to receive, and so on? Are you willing to be part of a kingdom that calls you to forgive and pray for people, not just the people that you like, but really seriously pray for people who persecute you, who mistreat you, to show the love of Christ to those who really don't deserve it, as if I did? And so Jesus gives this word to those who are looking for a sign. They've accused him in the context of having a demon, and then ironically, they want him to prove that he's God by doing something supernatural. And Jesus uses Jonah as his text to prove God's miraculous intervention. Last week we looked at Matthew's account. This week I want to point you to Luke's. And Luke 11, 30 and 32 says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Interesting wording. Jonah became a sign to Nineveh. In what ways was Jonah a sign to Nineveh? And maybe it was related to the time he spent in the fish, the testimony of his miraculous survival. Or maybe they partly listened to his message because he bore the marks of God's salvation through his trials in the fish. Scars on his skin. And maybe for us, maybe for you, the wound that you bear is where the light of Christ will shine through. To use words of a song by one of my favorite bands, Switchfoot. And maybe the trial through which you've come is to be a sign for someone else to see Christ in you. And maybe the person that God wants to save is the one that you right now see as an enemy. Christ here says that in the judgment, going back to the up and down imagery, the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn these people, specifically those religious people who have rejected Jesus and blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Those who heard the gospel of Jesus and didn't repent. The Ninevites heard a very thin message. You might even say a slightly distorted message through the reluctant prophet. And yet they repented. But these people, they've seen and they've heard the message of Christ clearly. And they still haven't believed. They still haven't repented. And they still haven't sought the Lord. God loves you so much. He doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want your enemies to perish. And Jesus came to die on that cross to make way for you, yes, and to make a way for your enemies. My hope and prayer for each one of us today is that we will not only each receive the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and trust is in his salvation, but also that we would extend that to those that we see who are against us. And then we would, in obedience to him, proclaim the message of Christ wherever he sends us. As we close in prayer, we're going to receive the offering. And again this week, this is our last week, we're going to have a special offering for flood relief in Tanzania. As the Tanners will be helping to administer that. And if you have a gift above and beyond your normal tithe, you can mark it on there for flood relief in Tanzania. And you can put that in the offering. And we'll trust God to be at work in the gospel as the Tanners are the hands and feet of Christ in that place. Our Heavenly Father, we love your Son, the Lord Jesus. We love that he is the Word made flesh. We love that he is the exact representation of your being, and that through a relationship with him, we can also be reconciled to you. I pray that you would work in our hearts to do that which you've prompted us to do. I pray that these offerings that we're going to receive, our normal tithes for the purpose of your kingdom here, they would be, you would bless them. And I also pray, Lord, for the extra gifts that we're receiving for the flood relief in Tanzania, that you would be doing your work through the Tanners as they preach your word. God, we pray that you would bless each gift and each giver to receive the joy of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.